We're in Revelation chapter 14 tonight, starting in verse number 14. We're going to look at the last few verses of this chapter, which is a continuation of course, what came in the first part of the chapter, talking about both encouragement and warnings that are given here from God. This section in the last part of the book is going to focus in on one of those warnings, and I'm going to take a little time and read some Old Testament passages that give us the background for what John is talking about here, what the Lord is revealing to him. And I apologize, I forgot to put the TV back up here. I had PowerPoint with the verses, but I forgot that I was supposed to do that this afternoon. So anyway, I'm getting old, I reckon. But we're going to talk about some of those passages because they're important, not only for the Old Testament context and how it relates to what we read here, but this is going to be seen again a little later in the book of Revelation, and it ties into the Battle of Armageddon, which so many people misunderstand. And if we can get a foundation here, we can be ready to talk about that. So this section of the book of Revelation has been showing us this conflict between the woman and the dragon, and we know that that's the faithful remnant of God's people, and the dragon is the devil. We learned, of course, that the devil has tried throughout history over and over again to defeat the people of God and the faithful of God. And here in the context of Revelation and the early history of the church, he was using two beasts that were associated with the Roman Empire to attack the church and to persecute the church in an attempt to destroy it. And it was Rome's political power and it was religious pressure that came from their false teachings and false religion. Both of those were used to try to turn Christians from their faith, or if they wouldn't, to ensure their deaths. And by the way, I think it's worth pointing out and noting here that John is directly talking about politics in his day. He's talking about the Roman Empire. There were members of the church who were employees of the Roman Empire, right? But he's talking about politics, the political movements of the day. And it wasn't wrong to do that. When Jesus talked about the Jewish leadership, he was talking about people who had political positions. And when he called them out on their sin and on their error, he wasn't doing anything wrong. And it's not wrong to talk about politics when it comes to the moral issues that the Bible deals with. And for some reason, people have a problem with that today. But you'd have to take out half of the New Testament if you took anything that related to government or the issues of the day out of it. God's word is always about what's happening in our world. And that's just the way that it is. And this whole book is about political persecution from the Roman Empire against the church. And whenever that happens in whatever country that is, we have to talk about it because it's what God has shown us in his word. And so I hope that we can understand that and see that even here in this passage. So in the first part of this chapter, we had encouragement from God to his people in verses 1 through 5 that the Lamb was on Mount Zion and the faithful are going to be there with him. They're going to be singing that new song because they have been faithful, even when they were persecuted and even when they were killed. So we learned that they're on the right path that leads to eternal salvation. And then there's a warning given in verses 6 through 13 with the voice of those three angels. And we learned that there was judgment that was coming. Those who weren't on the path of the righteous were on the path that leads to judgment. And so the last part of this chapter is the next warning and the final warning here, and it has to do with the winepress of God's wrath, which is an interesting concept that God uses here to talk about judgment. And so those who were on the wrong path, this is what they're headed for. And this is what was coming, judgment from God. So let's read verse 14, and I'm just going to kind of go verse through verse, verse by verse through this chapter and look at each verse, you know, one at a time, to talk about what is described for us. So verse 14, John says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." So we're introduced here to one like the Son of Man, who is on a white cloud. Now, the cloud is often used in the Old Testament and in the New Testament to talk about God coming in judgment on a nation or on a people, and ultimately at the end of time. But I want to read a few verses that illustrate this so we understand the picture being painted here. So Isaiah 19:1 says, "The burden of Egypt." So God's going to talk about bringing judgment on Egypt and why that's happening and what they've done. And he says, "Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt. And the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it." So God is pictured coming to Egypt for judgment on a swift cloud. So this is like a storm that is approaching very quickly. So the judgment's going to come and happen very quickly. And it's going to cause the hearts of the people in Egypt to melt. They're going to lose their strength and their will. But it's God coming in judgment on a cloud. In Jeremiah 4 and verse 13, "Behold, he shall come up as clouds, and his chariots shall be as a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe unto us, for we are spoiled." And so here again, we're talking about judgment and God's coming on clouds. And it even talks about, you know, like a whirlwind here. So a devastating storm that's coming upon those who are being judged. In Psalm 97 and verse 2, "Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitations of his throne." So God's throne is surrounded by clouds and darkness when he comes in judgment. And it's judgment out of righteousness, standing for what is right. And then we have some passages in the New Testament. In Matthew 24 and verse 30, it says, "Then shall appear the sign." Notice that it says the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. "And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And we talked about this passage not too long ago in a lesson, that here he's not talking about judgment at the end of time, but he's talking about coming in judgment on Jerusalem and on the Jewish nation and ending the Jewish economy. But it's pictured as him, the Son of Man, coming in the clouds of heaven. So again, that's judgment. In Matthew 26:64, Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." So Jesus is talking about ascending back to the Father and being seated at his right hand and then coming in the clouds for judgment. And so this is, of course, at his trial, but he announces, you know, what's going to happen. So again, the judgment of Jerusalem and ultimately at the end of time. So those verses, and even back in Revelation 1 in verse 7, it said, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." And so this seems to be the judgment at the end of time, because everybody is going to see him. All those who have already died will be raised, even the ones who were there when Jesus was crucified. But he comes with clouds. So this imagery is often used to describe the judgment of God. It's like a storm that is coming that cannot be escaped, and it's going to bring devastation. Now, in this verse, Revelation 14:14, it says that it was a white cloud. And I believe that this is the only time in the Bible that this phrase is used for God coming in judgment, a white cloud. We read about a swift cloud, and you have dark clouds and different things like that. But I think this is the only time that it says a white cloud. White has to do with purity and with holiness. And so when God comes in judgment, even though it's not pretty, it's holy. And God makes a righteous judgment, and it's always according to truth. And it's, you know, it's right because it's God who is doing it. And so the white cloud indicates that to us. Now, also in this verse, it says, "On the cloud was seated one like unto the Son of Man." And we noted in a couple of those passages that we just read that Jesus is called the Son of Man. And so this is a reference to him. And it goes back to Daniel 7, 13 and 14, and Daniel's visions. In that verse, Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So this has to do with the ascension of Jesus. He ascended into the clouds, or a cloud, and here he's seen coming with the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father. So he's called here the Son of Man, or one like the Son of Man. So that's the same language that is used here. Again, Jesus was called the Son of Man while he was upon the earth, and this phrase is used to refer to him in Revelation 1, verse 13. In the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with the golden girdle. And we know that's talking about Jesus. So he's called one like the Son of Man. So when we read there's one sitting on the cloud like the Son of Man, we know that this is talking about Jesus. And so in the earlier parts of this chapter, we've seen that, you know, the faithful are on the right path toward heaven, the wicked are on the wrong path toward judgment, and we've heard several angels speak and do certain things. But now we have Jesus himself, the Lord, who is on the cloud coming victoriously in judgment. And we notice that because it says on his head there was a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. The crown here is the victory crown. And we talked about how there are two different kinds of crowns. This is the crown of victory. Jesus won victory over sin and over the grave and over the devil. And now in that victory with authority, he's coming in judgment. And the end of the verse says, in his hand a sharp sickle. And so the sickle indicates that we're going to talk about harvest, that it's harvest time. And that's what we're going to have to deal with here. So it says that the Lord had with him a sharp sickle in verse 15 says, and another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So as Jesus is on the cloud with the sickle and the crown of victory coming in judgment, this angel comes forth from the temple. So the temple, obviously, is symbolic, and is symbolic of the house of God. So this is the dwelling place of God in heaven. The one who comes from the temple is coming from God the Father with a message from him. And so the angel comes from God with a message for Jesus and tells him to thrust in the sickle. It's time to start reaping the harvest. So that instruction came from the Father through the angel to the Son. Now, we don't need to think from that or to get the idea from that that this angel was telling Jesus what to do, that some, you know, random angel has authority greater than the Son of God. That's not what is being shown to us here. But we also need to remember, you know, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 7, when the disciples asked Jesus if God would now restore the kingdom to Israel, Jesus said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. There are some things that are in the Father's power that are not in anyone else's. And that doesn't mean that Jesus didn't know those things before it took upon him human flesh. But when he became man, we talked about this again in a lesson not too long ago. When he chose, you know, the incarnation to be human, he gave up certain things. And Philippians 2 says that he didn't think it was being robbed. It was worth doing in order to be our Savior. But there were certain things he gave up. And we talked about how when Jesus was on the earth, he wasn't omnipresent. He couldn't be everywhere at once because he was limited to where his physical body was. But God is omnipresent because God is a spirit. And so he sacrificed that in order to live like one of us and to be the sacrifice for our sins. And so he talks about some things like that. For example, in Matthew 20:23, he saith unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And we may read that and think, well, Jesus is the one who's head of the church, he's king of the kingdom. Why can't he pick who sits at his right hand and his left hand? And obviously, you know, the sons of thunder ask this question, James and John, and they're thinking about a physical kingdom, and Jesus is trying to show them it's a spiritual kingdom. But he says that it's the Father who prepared that place, right? And so again, that has to do with what he gave up to be one of us and to live as a man. And then that verse that we're talking about in Matthew 13:32, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. And there's this illustration that runs throughout the New Testament that Jesus has taken on the role of the bridegroom, and the church is his bride. And the picture is that he is betrothed to his spiritual body, the church, and he's gone away to prepare a dwelling place for her. And that's John 14. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But in the tradition of the day, when the son went back to the father's house to prepare the dwelling place for his wife and his new family, he didn't go back for his bride until the father told him to. When the father said, everything is ready and now it's time, then the son would go and get his bride, and they would be married and move into the house. And that's what's happening here with Jesus. It's in the father's hands when the harvest will take place, when the judgment will come, when Jesus will return. And that doesn't mean that God the Father is greater than God the Son. It just means that Jesus humbled himself to give up certain things to become our Savior. And I don't think we can fully comprehend that, exactly what that means, but we can know enough to know that it means he must love us tremendously to be God and eternal in every characteristic, and to be willing to give up some of that just to die on the cross so that my sins could be forgiven. Who does that? Somebody who loves you very much, that's who does that. And so there are certain things that are in the Father's hand. And so the Father tells the angel to give this message to Jesus that it's time to reap the harvest. And of course, he does. And Jesus may know this already in his mind because, again, he's eternal now. He's in God. But he doesn't act until the Father speaks because he's in this role of our mediator and our high priest. He's still completely God, perfectly divine, but at the same time, he does these things for us and in service to us, which is beyond comprehension that God would do that for us. But he does. So God gives the command, and the sickle goes into motion and starts reaping the harvest. It says here that the harvest of the earth is ripe. And the word for ripe there is a word that has to do with something being dried up. And the idea is that you come to the end of the growing season. It's not going to grow anymore. Now it's time to cut it down and to reap the harvest. So, you know, wheat or barley or whatever they're harvesting here, it has that idea behind it. And so the harvest begins to be reaped. Now, in Matthew chapter 9, verses 37 and 38, Jesus says to his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. So Jesus describes the Father and himself as the Lord of the harvest. And that's who he's pictured as here. He's the one that has authority over this harvest. And God says when it's time to reap, and Jesus does the reaping. Another passage in Matthew 13:39, it's actually a parable of Jesus, but he says the enemy that sowed them, he's talking about sowing good seed, and then the enemy sowed tares. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. And verse 41 says, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. And so Jesus is, God is Lord of the harvest. Jesus has a role in the harvest, but the angels also have a role. And when you add that to the passage we just read about sending forth laborers into the harvest, men also have a role in the harvest. Our role is to plant the seed and to bear fruit for the Lord in our time here on earth, so that when harvest time comes, there's fruit to be gathered to the Father. And so we have a role at being laborers in the field, preparing for the harvest. The angels have a role, whatever that is and whatever they're going to do at the end of time, when judgment comes, of gathering in God's people. Jesus has a role, putting in the sickle here, and of course God the Father has his place as well. And so we have this picture of a harvest painted for us, and the angel announces that it's time, the message coming from God, and the harvest begins. And then verse 16 says, he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. So there's a second angel. Jesus is not an angel. He has a sickle. But now there's another angel besides the one who announced that it was time, who also has a sickle. So the angels have a role in the harvest. And then we come to verse 18. And it says, and another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So we have another angel here. This one comes from the altar, not from the temple, but from the altar. So thus far in the book of Revelation, we've been introduced to two altars. There's one altar where the souls of those that had been killed for their faith, they were under the altar, and that was the altar of sacrifice. And then we had the altar back in chapter 8, which was the altar of incense. And I want us to go back there and read these verses really quickly, because they illustrate what's being talked about here, because this altar that the angel comes from is the altar of incense. So Revelation 8:3 says, another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And we talked about how that the altar of incense represented the prayers of the saints, and the smoke would go before God's throne. But then verse 5 says, the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. So he took fire from the altar of incense and then poured it out on the earth. And so God's people prayed. Their prayers went before the throne of God, and God answered their prayer by sending fire from the altar, judgment upon those that they had been praying about. So when we read in chapter 14 about an angel coming from the altar with power over fire, it's that same imagery, just in different words. But this is the altar of incense, representing prayer, and this angel has fire from that altar that he's going to use in judgment. So this is related again to judgment from God, which is what this passage is all about. And so we have it described as a harvest with a sickle cutting down grain. We have it as fire from the altar, and then we have it described as the sickle cutting grapes from the vine. So the angel says that the grapes are fully ripe, which means, again, that it's time for the harvest. Now, as we're thinking symbolically about what that represents, it has to do with God's patience and his long suffering toward man's sins coming to an end. That for a long time, God has borne with the sins of the Roman Empire and their persecution of Christians and all of that. And that fruit has been growing and growing, and finally now it's ripe. the fruit being harvested here is the wrath of God. And that fruit has now, you know, become fully ripe. And so it's time for God to act. God is very patient and he's very long-suffering. And you think about even with, you know, back in Genesis when God sent his children into the land of Canaan to destroy them. It had been hundreds of years before God brought that judgment upon them. He said, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The fruit wasn't ripe. It wasn't time to harvest yet. And we might have, if we lived at that time when Abraham was there, we might have thought those people deserve judgment right now. But God has a different timetable from us. And he was very patient and gave them opportunity and opportunity to repent. When they refused, they were ripening toward the judgment. And that same thing is true of all of us, of all nations, of all peoples, of all, you know, congregations, and of us as individuals. If we persist in sin and refuse to repent, eventually we're going to be ready for harvest. And that's what this passage is describing for us. So in verse 19, it says that the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And so that doesn't literally mean that the vine was thrown in, but it's talking about the grapes that were cut from the vine. So you harvest grapes and you put them in a wine press, and then they are squeezed. And sometimes you do that with your feet, walking on them and squishing the grapes. Other times there's a mechanism that's used to put weight on it and to press them. But you squeeze the grapes until all the juice comes out and it flows out the side, and you collect it in whatever, barrels, or sometimes they would have a huge trough that was dug. But whatever it was, you collect the grape juice from the harvest. Well, that picture being painted for us is not of grape juice, but of blood, of God bringing judgment on those who have rebelled against him consistently and continually until judgment comes, and now they're going to be pressed. This comes from the Old Testament, back in Joel chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. God said, let the heathen, that's the nations, the Gentiles, be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. And then he says, put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come get you down, for the press is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. And then you have that verse that we, you know, hear so often. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And so the background of that statement goes back to the battle where Jehoshaphat was killed. And it ties into, you know, the place where that happened, which was in the valley of Megiddo, which in the New Testament becomes Armageddon. And so God is going to use this to describe a battle that's referred to as Armageddon a little later in the book of Revelation. But this is the background of it. And it has to do with God's judgment on wicked people and wicked nations. And when Joel talks about it as the day of the Lord, he says the harvest is ready, the fruit is ripe, put it in the winepress, and it's full. Because there was so much wickedness among the nations, the Gentile nations. And the key in that passage, of course, is that it's the valley of decision, right? So the decision is on our part of whose side we're going to be on, the side of God's mercy or the side of his justice and wrath. We make that decision by how we choose to live our lives. And it's also the valley of decision because it's the place where God has decided that judgment is coming. And if we haven't made the right decision before God makes his decision, then we're in trouble because you can't escape the judgment of God. And then there's a passage in Isaiah 63 that says this, starting in verse number 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? So Edom, of course, is Esau. And they became a symbol of worldliness in the Old Testament because Edom, Esau, rejected the birthright and sold it, you know, for a bowl of beans. He didn't care anything about it. And he wanted the blessing from his father, and Jacob you know, deceived his father and got that from him, and Esau was left without anything. But he became very worldly. He married outside of the children of Israel, and his descendants were constantly opposed, you know, to God's people and became enemies. So somebody's coming from Edom, from the city of Bozrah, with dyed garments. And the idea of dyed garments, as we're going to see, is that their clothing has become stained. And the question is, who is this? He says, "This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat?" And so the one who's coming from Edom is in glorious, he's glorious in his clothing, traveling in the greatness of his strength, and he says, "I speak in righteousness, mighty to save." This is God. He's been down to visit Edom, and as he comes back from Edom, his clothes have become stained. And they ask him, "Why does it look like you've been treading grapes in the winepress?" So in verse 3, he says, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." And then in verse 5, "I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth." And so God says, "I went down to Edom, and there was nobody who stood for righteousness, nobody who was doing right, nobody who was teaching the truth and telling the truth, and so it was time for judgment. And so I trod them down in my wrath and in my fury, and their blood splattered upon my clothes, and that's why it looks like I've been walking in the winepress." It's a symbolic picture of judgment, when God brings judgment against a nation. And that's the same picture that we're seeing here in Revelation 14. So you have the angel thrusting the sickle into the earth, gathering the grapes, and putting them in the winepress of the wrath of God, so they can be trodden down by God in his judgment because of their wickedness and their sin. Now notice verse 20 of Revelation 14. It says, "And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even under the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs." And so outside the city may refer to Jerusalem. It's, of course, used symbolically here. It indicates, you know, that God's judgment is, you know, just like Jesus was crucified outside of the city. This is a matter of God's doing. He's in control, and he's bringing judgment in this situation. But he talks about treading the wine press, and the wine came out. The blood is what he's talking about, of course, symbolically. Up to the horses' bridles. So you can imagine, you know, how tall a horse is and how deep that must be for the wine, the grape juice, the blood, to reach up to the horse's bridle. That's a lot of blood. And it was... what did he say? 1,600 furlongs. So we're talking about a huge area, you know, totally covered in blood up to your shoulders, up to your neck, right? That's a lot of blood. Now, there are a lot of people who, as they do with so many other things in the book of Revelation, they try to take this literally. And they say there's a battle that's coming that's going to take place somewhere over in the land of you know, the promised land of Canaan, and they used to say around Megiddo, and there's going to be so much bloodshed that it's going to cover this much land and it's going to be this deep. And the problem is there's nowhere in that land that fits these dimensions that could hold, you know, this kind of blood or whatever. It's not literal, but they use it to say this is how terrible that battle is going to be. And they get you all, you know, stirred up and afraid of this war that's coming and all these terrible things that are going to happen. But this is all symbolic, right? God has talked about judging Edom and treading on them and the blood splattering up on his garments, but that didn't happen literally. I mean, Edom fell, obviously, and there were wars and so forth. But the symbolism is meant to indicate God's judgment. And you even have a symbolic number here, 600 furlongs. So the number four is the number of the earth, right? We talk about the four winds, the four corners of the earth. Four is also a number that is sometimes related to man. But four times four is 16. So you have a complete picture of humanity. And then 10 is the number of completeness. When you multiply 10 by 10, you have total completeness, right? A greater fullness than just the small number 10. So when you have 4 times 4 times 10 times 10, what's being painted for us is a picture of a complete and total judgment of God upon all the humanity that is related to this nation that is persecuting the church. God is going to deal with it perfectly and fully and completely. And so it's not meant to be taken literally as a, you know, an amount of blood that's going to be shed, but it is meant to be taken seriously. That if you are against God, and especially if you're against his church and his people and persecuting them, then when judgment comes, it's going to be absolute. There is no escape. Nobody gets away from it. Nobody is able to, you know, weasel their way out of it or trick God and hide from him. When God comes in judgment, it's perfect and it's complete because God is holy and righteous. Now, all of this is meant to paint a picture for us that contrasts with the life of a Christian. And here's how that is, of course, John chapter 15. Jesus says, "I am the vine, ye are the branches." And so you have a picture of a grapevine, and as long as we as branches remain connected to that vine, we bear fruit for the Lord. And the harvest that is produced is souls that are saved. It's our own soul growing the fruit of the Spirit, being right with God and serving him faithfully. It's us teaching the gospel to others so that we bear fruit in the kingdom. And that creates a harvest of souls saved eternally in heaven. And that's how God wants it to be. And that's the picture that's painted for us in that illustration that Jesus gives. This is the contrast of those who don't serve God, who don't bear fruit for him. Instead, they are against God and they actively fight against him and his people. They also are going to reap a harvest. And that harvest is one of bloodshed. And again, that's symbolic. This is spiritual. They're going to receive the harvest of eternal condemnation. Whereas the saved have eternal life, those who are lost have eternal condemnation. And so that's the pressing, you know, in the wine press of God's wrath and God's judgment. And just like God knows all of those who are his, and they don't have to worry about their salvation on God's part, because he's faithful, we just have to be faithful on our side. They know that they're on their way to heaven. On the other hand, those who are against God, God knows them also. And none of them are going to escape. When God puts the grapes into the winepress, there's not one that misses, right, and rolls away and doesn't get squished. Everyone does, because God is the one doing the judging here. And that's the point. That's the valley of decision again. We have to choose what kind of grape we're going to be, what kind of harvest we're going to be. Either faithful to the Lord, bearing fruit for him, and having the assurance of our salvation, even if we suffer, even if we're persecuted, even if we die. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord, verse 13 taught us. And so we have to remain faithful, or we can choose to go against God and be rebellious and know that we're also going to have a harvest, but that's going to be our destruction utterly and eternally in hell. The choice is ours. And that's what this chapter is ultimately teaching us, that God is in control, that God knows the righteous and God knows the wicked, and he encourages the righteous to stay righteous, and he warns the wicked to repent before it's too late. And that's the winepress of God's wrath. And I hope by looking at that, that we'll be encouraged to make sure that we're on the right side, that we're standing for truth, that we're doing God's will, that we're honoring Him with our lives and our service, and we're doing all that we can to faithfully follow His gospel each day that we live. Because if we do, we know that we're headed toward that eternal home in heaven. But if we look at our lives and realize that we're not doing that, that we're serving against God and working against Him, and there's sin separating us from Him, we ought to be afraid, because there is a day of judgment coming. And we learn that we can be on that wrong path, but we can turn from it. We can change the direction of our lives and be ready for judgment, to be with God rather than to be punished by Him. And we do that by obeying the gospel. Hearing the truth of God's word, we believe it. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Son of Man who sacrificed so much, including His own life and His own blood, to pay the price for our redemption. And we believe that strongly enough, and we're motivated by that belief to submit to His will in whatever He commands us, to repent of our sins, confess Him as Lord and Savior, and to be baptized for the remission of sins, and then to live the faithful life. You need to do that tonight. Everything's ready and prepared. You can put on Christ in baptism. Know that you're ready for that eternal home in heaven as you walk faithfully and bear fruit for the Lord. But if there's sin that needs to be forgiven as a child of God who's gone astray, as we talked about this morning, we have to repent of it. We have to confess it, admit that we've done wrong. And we have to ask God for that forgiveness. We have to pray. And we have brothers and sisters who will pray for us. And we know that God longs to hear our prayer so He can forgive and restore us to salvation and that hope of eternal life. So if you need to do that tonight to make sin right with God, we're here to help in any way that we can, if you'll let it be known, by coming forward, even now as we stand and as we sing.